In your bulletin insert, you'll see a map there, and so you can sort of look at the map, and there aren't too many locations to deal with. We pick up in the life of Abraham. He's taken something of an unfortunate sojourn down to Egypt in chapter 13, now finds him making his way back from Egypt on the map. You can't see it. It would be lower left-hand corner as you look at it, but he comes up through the Negev. He's going to go back up to Bethel and Ai, and then he's going to settle in Hebron. He and his nephew Lot are going to part ways. He's going to go down into the west toward Hebron, and Lot is going to choose to go down into the east towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Also, just to orient you a little bit, as you look at the map and you look at, say, Bethel to Hebron, don't do what I often do. I think Bethel to Hebron is sort of like Dallas to Houston in terms of geographical distance. That is way wrong. What you really need to think of from Bethel to Hebron is like Lakeside to McKinney. This is a tightly compressed area, geographically speaking. All the action is taking place in a really small geographical location. It's just about 35 miles from Bethel down to Hebron. So that it gives you an idea of how easy it is for tribes and folk and thing to encounter each other, especially in the care of livestock. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it didn't look then the way it looks now. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Oftentimes, a sermon is designed to expound a certain text and in the end leads up to a climactic presentation of the gospel. I would say that's not extraordinary. That's ordinary. However, this morning, we need to begin with the gospel rather than end with the gospel. And so you see it there in Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The gospel, in the simplest terms that I can think of, is that salvation, the forgiveness of our sins before a holy God, comes only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so we have this as what one has called the cornerstone of the church. The church either stands or falls on the doctrine of justification, the forgiveness of sins by faith alone. But being saved by faith, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you know, isn't the end of the Christian life. It is just the beginning of the Christian life. In our text and in our looking at the life of Abraham is taking us into a consideration of not just being saved by faith, but what it means to live by faith after we have been saved by faith. And you see it there in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We live by faith. The same apostle who said we're not only saved by faith, but then after that, we also live by faith. And I think that begs the question for us, what does that mean? What does it mean for us as 21st century Christians to live by faith? What does that look like? Give us some help here to understand what that means. Is there somebody who is an example of what it means to live by faith in Jesus? Is there somebody who we can look to as a model, one we can pattern our lives after, one whose life exemplifies principles of what it means to live by faith in Jesus Christ? And as a matter of fact, the New Testament gives us an answer, especially in the book of Romans and in the book of Hebrews. Both Romans and Hebrews tells us as New Testament Christians, if we want to understand what it means to live by faith, we should direct our attention to Abraham. Because Abraham, according to the New Testament, Abraham is the model and pattern for what it means for us as New Testament Christians to live by faith. And so that's why we are taking our time in the Genesis 12 and 13 and so forth to note the life of Abraham, that we can be instructed, that we can be informed, and that we can be encouraged to know what it means to live by faith. And so by way of probably a bit of an extensive summary, but one that I think will be helpful for us moving into Genesis chapter 13, we found in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, this is going back a couple of messages ago, and I'll try not to linger longer than is necessary, that we live by faith in Christ when we live in obedience to His revealed will. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Verse 4, so Abraham went. What we learn there is living by faith is living in obedience to the revealed will of God. Next, we also saw that what it means to live by faith in Christ is to worship Him. We saw that every time Abraham came to a stopping place, he built an altar and worshiped. And then he went somewhere else, and he would build an altar and worship. Abraham constantly and consciously and consistently engaged in worship, and often in very public places. And so just your presence here this morning at a service of worship is an evidence of what it means to live by faith in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the life of Abraham. Third, we live by faith in Christ when we live like foreigners in this world now, who expect to arrive at and live in our homeland later. And in the book of Hebrews, we get that insight into Abraham's perspective. I continue to be fascinated, even in our text today, when God promises to Abraham, I will give this land to you to live in. But he never did. He never did. The writer of Hebrews says that he was promised that land, but he never lived to receive the promise. But he didn't get all bent out of shape or accuse God of not keeping his promise. No, Abraham had a long-distance view of faith and, quote-unquote, the promised land. And he knew that this land is not my home. I'm only passing through. Book of Hebrews. Let me read it for you in your hearing. Speaking of Abraham, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has the foundations whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. That just seems so weird. They all died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And this world is not the homeland. And so what does it mean to live by faith in Jesus Christ? It means to live understanding that we are foreigners in this world, and what we seek is our home, a heavenly home with the Lord for all of eternity. And so that gave us those things concerning what does it mean to live by faith in Jesus from the first half of Genesis chapter 12. Then in the second half of Genesis chapter 12, we see the so-called champion of our faith failing a bit. And it occurred to me to ask the question, can you learn something positive from someone else's negative experience? That is rhetorical. You can just answer in your mind. But can you learn something? Can you be educated in a positive way? Can you benefit positively by taking note of somebody else's failing? And I think the answer is obviously yes. We can learn a lot, you know, by learning from someone else's bad experiences. And I think this is what we take away from Abraham in the last half of Genesis chapter 12. We can learn positive things about what it means to live by faith by taking note of the way he failed in those things. And so, for example, we live by faith in Christ when we expect at least occasional trials, difficulties, and hardship to be a part of ordinary Christian experience. Difficulty, trial, hardship, affliction, reversal. These are not extraordinary, unusual, shocking, surprising experiences for those of us who are Christians. The whole Bible, especially the New Testament, tells us this is a part of ordinary Christian experience that God uses to hone us, to shape us, to refine us. You know that verse in Romans 8. Many Christians I know, that was one of the first verses they ever memorized. As new Christians, we know, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. What is the good that God is using all things together to work toward? Paul explains in the next verse that we might be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's the ultimate goal. You know, you may have heard from one of the old Campus Crusade tracts, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, he does. His wonderful plan is to make you into the likeness of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is tailor-making everything in your life to work together for that purpose, to shape your character so that it's like the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, later on in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul begins to detail what some of those all things are sometimes. What shall we say? Shall nakedness or hardship or famine or persecution or sword? He lists this whole list of terrible things. In the context, that's part of the all things that God says he is using to work together. Not that those things are good. I mean, we're clear on that. He doesn't say that everything that happens is good. He doesn't say everything that happens to everyone is good. But what he does say is everything that happens works together for the good of those who love him. And so I know that was a bit of a long digression. But we see this in the life of Abraham. Genesis 12:10, there was a famine in the land. This is the first challenge to Abraham's faith won't be the last. And you know what I'm talking about. Once Isaac arrives on the scene. But it's the first. And basically he fails. But we want to learn positive things from his failures. We live by faith in Christ when we seek him for his direction and trust him for his provision. The famine came. Abraham decided to go to Egypt. Who told him to do that? Did he pray about it? Did he seek the Lord? Did he wait for the Lord? No. Rather than trusting God for his direction and provision by faith, he didn't. But by that, we can learn that that's what we need to do. Living by faith in Christ means to look to him for direction and trust him for provision. Living by faith in Christ means we tell the truth in any and all circumstances. This is another failure in which Abraham got himself into a lot of trouble by simply failing to tell the truth and leave the consequences to God. That's what faith is, trusting God. But he waffled, and maybe we would also, or have, in similar circumstances. But to live by faith means telling the truth in any and all circumstances. And then we live by faith in Christ when we understand our decisions affect others and not just us alone. Abraham's sinful decision put his wife at jeopardy. And he may or may not have known that that would be the effect of his decision. His decision had consequences for others. And then later on, we mentioned last time that they come back with all sorts of things that Pharaoh heaped on. Here's a bunch of stuff. Just get out of here. You and your wife, and take this terrible plague that God has brought on us with you. And so that he had livestock and gold and silver, and Egyptian slaves were given to the household of Abraham. Later on, we find out the name of one of those Egyptian slaves, a slave woman from Egypt, Hagar. And oh my, how she enters in to the picture. That was a consequence of this decision that Abram made. And so we learn that we live by faith in Christ when we understand that our decisions may affect others. We take them into consideration and not just ourselves. That's just chapter 12. I mean, do you see what we have here? We have something of a handbook of what it means for us as Christians to live by faith in Jesus. We see it modeled by Abraham. We see these principles gleaned for our blessing and benefit. And so that moves us into then chapter 13, faith's fortitude. We live by faith in Christ when we know our desire for obedience will not always succeed. We live by faith in Christ when we understand that our desire for obedience will not always succeed. This isn't heaven and we're not home. Not yet. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. In Romans chapter 7, he says, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. The apostle understands, we should understand, there's a struggle. There's a battle, there's a warfare, and it's an internal struggle within ourselves between our old sinful nature and our renewed, regenerated, new creation nature in Jesus Christ. The old nature has been dethroned, but it has not been eliminated. And so it engages in guerrilla warfare, and Paul describes the guerrilla warfare. In Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I know what's the right thing to do, and yet when I go out there, I see all my crazy sinful nature takes over. And the very things that I don't want to do are the things I do. And the things that I should be doing are the things that I don't do. And we hear about this struggle described in a couple of other places. In Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Galatians chapter 5, the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. And so to live by faith means we understand We will occasionally fail. We're going to fail. Get over it. it's going to happen. But Proverbs 24:16 says this: though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. This is the point. Understanding that even in our most earnest desires to do what is right and to live by faith and to live in obedience to the revealed will of God and to live trusting His direction and trusting His provision and to live by telling the truth in all circumstances and at all times, with all of that desire, we know that we will not always succeed. But while our failures may get us down, they should never keep us down. It means we never give in. We never give up. We never give over to those sinful desires. We don't, I have failed a dozen times, or maybe I've failed 100 times. What's the use? That is not faith. That is not a life by faith. That is a life of failure. Though a righteous man, not a sinner, not a carnal Christian, though a righteous man, Proverbs, falls seven times, he rises again. He gets back up. And so we don't minimize our sinning. We don't excuse it. We don't rationalize it. We don't blame others for it. We own it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. But then we get up and go on. And so to live by faith in Jesus Christ means that we understand we will fail. But number 9, in spite of our sins and failures, we get back up and return to following after God. This is what we see in Abraham. You didn't think I was going to get back to him, did you? This is what we see. Do you see what he does? He fails in Egypt. Okay, he fails. What does he do? He doesn't wallow. He gets up. And he goes back to the place where he left off with God. He goes back to Bethel. He goes back to Ai. And he says, what I need to do, I've wandered away from the path of righteousness and wandered into this darkness and these terrible decisions. What I need to do is go back to the place where I left the path. And that's exactly what he does. Living by faith in Jesus means whenever we fail, or however often we fail, we always go back to the place where we left off from following Him and take up with Him again. And just renew, say, this is where I left off from following Jesus. I need to come back and resume following Jesus again. Genesis 13:3-4. It's in the text. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. See that? He goes back to where it started, between Bethel and to the place where he had made an altar at the first. There it is. He knew he had left following off a life of faith, and so he goes back to the place where he started so that he can resume there. A brother in Christ posted this, I think, on his wall in Facebook this week, and it fits so perfectly. It's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Thought it was a perfect quote. For just this text, C.S. Lewis said this: a live body is not one that never gets hurt, but one that can, to some extent, repair itself. In the same way, a Christian is not a man who never does wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside of him. Lewis gets it. Abraham got it. We should get it. Living by faith in Christ means, in spite of our sins and failures, we get up again and return to following after Christ. What else does it mean to live by faith in Jesus? Number 10, we put the interests of others ahead of our own. Genesis 13:9. This is much of the heart of the chapter that you're familiar with, I'm sure, where Abraham says to Lot, look, if you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. I suspect strongly that Abraham was motivated by faith-filled generosity. I mean, think of all the cards that Abram could have played. You know, I'm your uncle. I'm your elder. I'm the man. God is leading me. God is speaking to me. I should have, it's only good stewardship for me to take the best. And then you can have the rest. But that's not what Abram did. He said, look, son, figuratively speaking, here it is. This isn't going to work. We can't, the land won't support all of our stuff. So here, there it is. You choose. You pick first. You take first choice. And then you choose, and then whatever's left, I'll take whatever's left. I suspect strongly that that is what happened. Nevertheless, being keenly aware, as I'm sure all of you are, that the Old Testament is a Jewish book, and especially as we move on through Genesis, the Jewish mindset, the sort of Jewish subculture really comes through. And I have to confess, I was reminded, just reading this text again, reminded of a television show. I think it ran 8 or 9 seasons. I don't know, it was a long-running show about a stand-up comedian. As far as I know, it was a show about nothing. It's a show about nothing. That was the self-proclaimed description of it. But one episode, and let me tell you why I've enjoyed some of those episodes. It's because, you know, the comedian is Jewish, and his parents are on the show sometime, and his aunt and uncle are on the, and I'm watching how they react and how they talk and how they interact. And, you know, I'm in my childhood again, and there's my Uncle Reuben and my Aunt Irma and my Aunt Vicky, you know, and my Uncle Sid accurately portrayed. You know, with Uncle Leo and Jerry's mom and dad and George's mom and dad. I think it's hysterically funny to watch the accurate depiction of how Jewish people interact. One episode, Jerry's visiting his mom and dad in Florida where they've retired. A neighbor comes over and he's got a pen. And it's a really cool pen. Turns out it's an astronaut pen. That's what he says. He can write upside down. You know, And Jerry's like, wow, that's really a neat pen. And so this neighbor says, you like this pen? He says, well, yeah, it's really cool. I'll give it to you. No, I couldn't take it. Take the pen. No, I couldn't take the pen. I want you to have the pen. Are you sure? Yes, you take the pen. I'm not, you know, you're sure? Yes, I want you. It's a gift. Here, take the pen. Okay, I'll take the pen. He takes the pen. The neighbor leaves. His dad comes to Jerry. Why did you take the pen? He offered me the pen. He didn't want you to take the pen. He was just offering it to you. I can't even tell you how Jewish that is. Oh, my goodness. Oi. You know, unbelievable. I cannot, you know, this is speculative. This is speculative. But I can't help but wonder if what was running through Abram's mind at this time was Lot. You choose, and I'll take what's over. And he's anticipating Lot saying, no, you take what's first. No, I want you to take what's first. And I'll take, well, no, hey, Uncle Abraham, you take. Are you sure you want me to? I think that's what he was expecting. And he says, Lot, I want you to take first. And Lot says, okay, I will. And he's like, what? Are you sure we're related? You're acting like a goy instead of a Jew. You know, I just really threw him. I think, but it may well be that what we really have is a pristine example of Abraham's generosity, which is demonstrated as a model of what it means to live by faith. And then we live by faith in Jesus when we listen to the promises of God, even when we have heard those same promises before. We live by faith in Jesus when we listen to the promises of God, even when we have heard those same promises before. And so after Abram and Lot part ways, God comes back to Abram. And he says in Genesis 13:15, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. This is not the first time that God has made this promise to Abram. In Genesis 12:1, it's implied where he says, go to the land that I will show you. In Genesis 12:7, it is stated, almost word for word, in the previous chapter, God has said, I promise I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants. And now here later on, in chapter 13, he makes the same promise again. No embellishments. No, it's just the same promise again. Why did God do that? Why did God feel it necessary? I mean, isn't God promising something once enough for us to embrace it and live the rest of our lives on it? Well, yes, it certainly should be. But I just want you to recall how the Bible describes the relationship between God and his people. A lot of figures, a lot of illustrations concerning the relationship between Jesus and us, Jesus and his church. And one of those illustrations is we, his church, his people, we are called the bride. And Jesus is called the bridegroom. He is called the bridegroom. He is called the husband. We are called the bride of Christ. Heard a story about a Christian couple, been married for 30 years, and having some difficulties, went in to see a Christian counselor. And sitting in front of this Christian counselor, and the woman is distraught, and she's weeping, and the counselor says, "Well, my dear sister, what's the trouble here? Why are you so distraught?" And she, "Well, we've been married for 30 years, and the last time he told me that he loved me was on our wedding day. And he hasn't said, I love you, at any time in the last 30 years. And the counselor's a little shocked at that and turns to the fellow and says, "Is that true?" And he said, "Well, yeah, you know, that is true. I did tell her on our wedding day that I loved her, and I just figured if it ever changed, I'd let her know." You know, that's a bad way to go about a marriage. Do not try this at home, you men. No, the repetition of the words, "I love you," you know, are not really to relieve doubt. They're to protect from doubt. The words, "I love you," repeated, are preventive so that there would never be any cause for doubt, so that there would be any reason to doubt the sincerity of the love of the husband for the wife. I think it works exactly the same way in our relationship with the Lord. Why does he repeat his promises to us? It's so that we will not doubt. It's to protect us from doubt. It's to prevent us from ever doubting. And if there was ever a time that Abraham could have been tempted to doubt, this would have been it. You know, he's been through a bad time. Now he's got the second choice of the land. Has God deserted him? Has God left him? Has he sinned away the day of grace? And God comes in and says, "Remember what I told you? It still holds. I still love you. I am still with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm reiterating this for your sake, for your comfort, for your relief, to prevent you from ever being taken in by seasons of doubt." You know, dear friends, God continues to express his overtures of love and dedication and commitment to us. It's not that he has stopped talking. It might be that we've stopped listening. You know, I haven't heard those promises reiterated to me lately. Really? You know, have you opened the book? Have you opened the book? God daily is affirming and reaffirming his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love, reiterating those promises. Hopefully not to relieve doubt, although it will do that if you have it, but primarily to prevent doubt, to give you that calm, secure, confident assurance of his love, stated, declared, repeated, and issued forth daily from his own lips in the scriptures. Let's pray.